Many years ago, the Lord's presence came down and filled a tent made by human hands. This tent went from common to sacred because the presence of the Lord dwelt in that place. And when he came down in smoke. It was as if fire itself was burning in the place where God would rest. The presence of God stayed with his people as they carried this tent around. And then later, God's kings, they built him a building made of stone. And God honored this building by filling it with himself. So filled it with smoke that the priests couldn't enter. A place where the nation could turn and pray, and God would hear their voices and forgive them. A place where he could meet with them, and they could meet with him. But a long time ago, the prophet spoke of a day when all that would change. A day when God's people, not their building, but God's people, would be filled with that presence. Fire and smoke, not behind a curtain in stone, fire and smoke transforming the hearts of God's chosen ones. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus had died already and rose to heaven, and weeks later they were gathered. There was a great feast going on in the capital city. This feast always took place a couple months after Passover. The city would have been full. People, Jews from every country you could imagine, every language you could imagine. It must have been chaos. It was filled with worship. And it was on this sacred holiday, during this festival, that the sound of a rushing wind, what looked like tongues of fire, came down and rested on God's chosen ones. The Spirit of the living God filled them, and all of a sudden they could speak in a way that all these different nations could understand. As if God himself was now reaching out to every country you could imagine, calling them to Jesus to come home. Disciples began to speak, and people were changed forever, just as the prophet had spoken. This reading of scripture comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 2. And if you want to follow along, I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Acts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, that's in the New Testament. Chapter 2, starting at verse 14. So as the Spirit of the Lord has filled the disciples, and as they begin to speak, Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. Chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. He said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people, they're not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Verse 19, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now he's going to quote the Old Testament again. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now back to Peter. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, that's the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that, we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves, you are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So finally, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And as we reflect on that reading of Scripture, this prayer, so would you bow with me? I want to read a prayer for us. Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with thy Spirit, that I may be occupied with his presence. I am blind. Send him to make me see. Dark, let him say, let there be light. May he give me faith to behold. My name engraven in thy hand, my soul and body redeemed by thy blood, my sinfulness covered by the life of pure obedience. Replenish me by his revealing grace, that I may realize my indissoluble union with thee, that I may know thou hast espoused me to thyself forever, in righteousness, love, mercy, faithfulness, that I am one with thee. As a branch with its stock, as a building with its foundation, may his comforts cheer me in my sorrow. May his strength sustain me in my trials. May his blessings revive me in my weariness. May his presence render me a fruitful tree of holiness. May his might establish me in peace and joy. May his incitements make me ceaseless in prayer. May his animation kindle in me undying devotion. Send him. Send him as the searcher of my heart to show me more of my corruptions and helplessness, that I may flee to thee, cling to thee, rest on thee as the beginning and the end of my salvation. May I never vex him by my indifference and my waywardness. May I never grieve him by my cold welcome. May I never resist him by my hard rebellion. Answer my prayers, O Lord, for thy great name's sake. So, Father in heaven, as we read this prayer and we bow our heads before you as one family, we want to thank you for the filling of your Holy Spirit. The words of ancient come true in us. The Holy Spirit that transforms, the Holy Spirit who makes us new. May we learn and celebrate about this morning. And may your church forever be transformed day by day by your renewing Spirit. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Darren. One of my favorite things to do when reading in the Old Testament is to look how everything points forward to Christ. Whether it's the people or the places or the events within the story, everything is building off of each other and pointing forward to Christ and part of God's redemptive plan. This morning, we're going to be in the book of Joel, and I want to continue that theme or that train of thought. We're going to look at how it's pointing forward to Christ and how it's built off of the previous promises in Scripture as well and past events and what that means for us. The scripture reading this morning has already given us a glimpse of where we're going to land after going through the book of Joel. Darren was reading from Acts chapter 2, and like he said, this took place after Jesus ascended back to heaven, and the promise of the Holy Spirit was being poured out. And did you catch who Peter was referencing there? As he's referencing the book of Joel, and he was also building off of the promises there from David. So let's pray, and then we're going to get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to look at the book of Joel. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll help me here, that it'll be your words and not my words, and it'll be your words that land on everyone's ears and not mine. So Lord, help us here as we dive into the book of Joel. Amen. All right, who remembers Chad's timeline from last week? Chad did a good job of explaining from David to Christ. He used Chantel and April on that side, and he gave us some context there for the book of Hosea. And what I'd like to do this morning is build off of Chad's timeline. What we're going to do is we're going to go right from creation to the early church, and going to add a little bit more context to the book of Joel and where we're going this morning. So I'm going to need 8 volunteers. I already shoulder tapped a bunch of guys. Yep. If you guys want to come up and just make a row here behind me. In Sunday school this year, we started a timeline like this, from creation to Christ. We started looking at how sin separated us, separated man from God in the Garden of Eden. And then how everything after that is pointing forward to Christ and restoring that relationship, bringing man back into the garden. So I want to share a little bit of that with you this morning in hopes that it'll give us a big picture and a little bit more context. So we'll start here with creation, with Daisy on this side, and then we get to the flood with Sawyer, and then we got the right one there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then get into Moses and Joshua, flip it over there. And David, oh, this works out good. In Sunday school, we're making shepherd slings, and Sam was one that could really fire the shepherd slings, so David's a good sign for you. And Joel, and then representing Jesus, and then the early church. All right, I gotta move out of the way so you guys can see a little bit. So, there's a bit of a timeline. Remember last week, Chad did this portion here, from David to Christ, and then he placed the book of Hosea in there. And this morning we're looking at Joel. That's going to be our main focus. And Joel is one of the older minor prophets. He's shortly after David, and we're putting it at about 800 BC. So that's going to be our main focus there. And then also we're just going to be looking at creation from a young earth perspective. 404 BC is where we're landing here on that as well. So a few facts before we get into how this points forward to Christ. A couple interesting things that we learned in Sunday school back a couple months ago when the Olympics were going on. We looked at the Olympics. The first Olympics in Greece took place about 776 BC. So kind of we put that up on our timeline. It was between Joel and I think Jonah was in there as well. So it was one of the things we looked at. And then there was a few connections here. Actually, it was Mother's Day we looked at. From Joshua to David, it's about 400 years, but it's actually not that far apart in the genealogy of Christ. We found, this was new to me, or this really clicked for me, but Joshua, one of the first battles that he has is he goes across the river and to conquer Jericho. And then who's the lady in Jericho that helps out the spies there with Joshua? There's Rahab. So Rahab's there. Rahab helps out the Israelites and hides the spies and puts her faith and trust in the one true God. So Rahab then marries Solomon, a guy named Solomon, and they have the son Boaz. And Boaz is the one that redeems Ruth. And then from there, Boaz and Ruth is just Obed, Jesse, and then the David. So for me, that just really helped connect these two dots here between Moses, Joshua, and David. There, just a few ladies within that story that are significant, played a significant part there in God's plan. There's another fun fact, I shouldn't take too much time, but we're looking at Joshua and the one battle that they had too, I think it was after the Battle of Jericho, that Joshua asked God for the sun to stand still for a day so they can finish that battle. And what I didn't realize too, if the sun stood still in the east, well, what would have happened for us over here in North America or South America? Well, the sun wouldn't have come up. And we looked into that a little bit. And there's legends and stories and myths. There's stuff from North America and South America where the tribes say there's a day where the sun didn't come up. And it freaked them out. And then from there in South America, I know with in Peru and the Incas and that culture too, that's about the same timeline as when they started worshiping the sun gods. Right? They didn't want to lose the sun ever again, so they started worshiping to the sun gods. And that's about the same time as Joshua. So that was another fun fact that we placed in there. So next, we're going to flip our signs over, and then we're going to start looking at how everything points forward to Christ. So starting in Joel, this is where we're looking at this morning. Darren talked about this already. The Holy Spirit poured out. The promise of the Holy Spirit poured out. And in Joel 2, we're going to see hints at a heart change, shame, covered shame, and salvation in the day of the Lord, salvation for all nations, for all mankind. And what's the last one? Strike evil on the head. Strike evil on the head. Just one little thing. These are just little things that I've seen within the book, but it builds off of what's happened in the past, and it points forward to Christ. And then the last one being an offering to the Lord. The Lord's preparing himself an offering. So that is where we're going to land, and we're going to quickly look at how this all builds and connects together. So starting in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and there can be no sin in God's presence. They are kicked out of the garden. They're separated from God. But there's a couple things. As they're getting kicked out of the garden, God leaves them with a promise. He leaves Eve with a promise that there's going to be a seed. In Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a seed to come from Eve that is going to crush the serpent's head, that is going to crush evil. And also, one other interesting thing in with that, when Adam and Eve sinned, you know, before there was sin, it says they were naked and they weren't ashamed. And after they sinned, then all of a sudden they wanted to cover themselves. You know, they found fig leaves to cover themselves, and they were hiding from God. So Adam and Eve tried to cover their own shame. But as God kicks them out of the garden, he gives them a promise, the promise of the seed, and it's God who actually covers them with skin as he moves them outside of the garden. So God covers their shame and leaves them with a promise as they exit the garden. So everything is building off of this promised seed. Who's coming to crush the serpent? And then we get to Noah and the flood and the ark of salvation it just gives us a picture too. Jesus references in the New Testament, I am the door. And one little detail within the flood there with Noah as well is who closes the door on the ark and who keeps them safe from amongst the flood and everything that's going on. And it's God. God closes the door and he seals them in safe. And that's their ark of salvation. And we just tied that into it. Jesus says, I am the door. And then we know too that the promise is going to come through the line of Shem. That's after the flood there. We see that promise. Next we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the most famous promises there with Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. So that promised seed is coming through Abraham, and all nations are going to be blessed from that. And then we get to Isaac. One more quick little thing about Isaac. This stood out for me and Gus as we're looking at Isaac as a type of Christ, foreshadowing Christ in his life. And then we know Isaac being the son, the one and only son of Abraham, and who God promised Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed through him, and Abraham only has one son, and then yet God calls him to sacrifice his son. Well, how is that going to work if the seed is supposed to come through Isaac, but Isaac is going to be no more? But Abraham trusts in God, and one little detail there, I won't spend too much time on it, but when they get to the mountain where God calls him to sacrifice Isaac, and Gus and I, as we're studying this, is stuck with us, but who's the one to carry the wood up the mountain for the sacrifice, for their own sacrifice? As it's Isaac. And who else do we know in the future carried their wood up the mountain for their own sacrifice, being obedient to their father? So just these little details that we're finding that are just really connecting the dots and standing out to us. And I find it quite fascinating. And then next from Isaac, then obviously Abraham does not sacrifice Isaac. God stops him and it was just a testing of his faith. So then from Isaac, we get to Jacob, and Jacob has his 12 sons, and then we get the one son, Judah. We see from the blessing that the promise is going to come through the line of Judah. It says the scepter will not depart from Judah and the line of Judah. And that's where we get that from as well, when we hear that Jesus is the line of Judah. So there, as the promise moves through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we get to Moses. Moses is very interesting. When you study, if you have time, study the similarities between Moses and Christ. It's amazing. As he's the leader of God's people, bringing them out of slavery into the promised land, he's a mediator, like Darren talked about too with the old covenant, where they had the tent of meeting as well, where Moses met with God and talked with God, and then he shared with the people because the people were scared of God. God was a consuming fire, the people did not want to talk with God or walk with God. So Moses did that, and he passed along that to the people. He was their mediator. He interceded on their behalf. And Moses, even within God's wrath there, is talking to God and prays for the people to get God to stop his wrath. Well, it's his holiness that's consuming the people because of their sin. And Moses prays for him, and God stops. But Moses asks God, just take my life on behalf of the people. And God says, no, you're not the promise. You're not perfect. And the people are wondering, is Moses the promised seed? Is he the savior? And there's so many things that are pointing towards that, but he said he's not. And it's in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me. So it's coming after. It's not him. And then one interesting thing too, with the tent of meeting, when Moses has his 70 elders, where he's helping them deal with the problems there within the camp, and this God's spirit is being poured out on Moses and the 70 elders. And then all of a sudden the people say that, there's two more guys running around the camp. And God's spirit has been poured out upon them as well. They're running around and prophesying, and they're like, what's going on? And Moses says, I wish that God's spirit would be poured out on everybody, not just him, not just the 70 elders, not just these two random people running around. I wish it would be poured out on everybody. So that's significant as we look at Joel, as that's building off of this as well. And then we get to David, and we know from 2 Samuel 7 there, the offspring to establish kingdom from his throne forever. So we read in Acts as well too, Peter confirms that too, that Jesus, that God promised the Savior to come through David, would sit on David's throne. And then also we look at, back here we were talking about God is going to send somebody to crush the serpent's head, is going to crush evil, strike evil on the head, and we get a bit of a glimpse throughout scripture on that, and then David is the most obvious one, right? David is the one to strike evil on its head with David and Goliath. I thought that was another just little interesting detail as it connects there to God's plan. So then, yeah, Joel, we're going to look at this a little bit more as we go through the book of Joel. And then with Christ, Christ is the fulfillment of the promised seed, the line of Judah, the root of David, our Savior, and like Moses, the greater Moses, and fulfills the law and defeats death and evil. He's the ultimate one that strikes the serpent on its head. And then I separated this Christ from the early church, just because sometimes for myself, when we're reading the teachings of Jesus, that Jesus is fulfilling the law and often teaching about the law, and it's the new covenant doesn't start until after Jesus dies and is rose again and ascends back to heaven, and then with the promise of the Holy Spirit poured out. That's when the new covenant starts for us, and that's what applies to us there now as the early church. So there, I think that covers it all. So we're going to dive into Joel. Thanks, guys. I'll gather these up again. Thanks, guys. So that's one of the things that the Lord has shown me this year in Sunday school. And yeah, I just thought it'd be interesting to pass, or I'd like to pass that along to you guys and then tie that in here with Joel. So we're going to flip open our Bibles to Joel, and we're going to look at, before we start reading a little bit, the main focus of the book of Joel is on this great and awesome day of the Lord. It's mentioned a few times there, and it quoted, one of the quotes is from chapter 2, verse 31, but it's within that day that we see these things from our timeline. A lot of these things from our timeline are fulfilled within that great and awesome day of the Lord. You know, where the Spirit is poured out, we have a heart change, we have covered shame, we have salvation, offering or sacrifice for the Lord, and then evil's been defeated or struck. So what is the great and awesome day of the Lord? As we read, we're going to see that it's a time when God calls his people to turn back to him. It's a time of judgment, but it's also a time of deliverance and restoration. So when is the great and awesome day of the Lord, and did it take place already? So yes and no. So yes, in that the main focus is pointing forward to Christ, right? With the promise of the time when God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all mankind, a time where God is fulfilling the Old Testament promises and transferring the people from the old to the new covenant. This includes the day of Pentecost, like Darren read about, and also has language like Matthew 24, which could be linked to the destruction of the temple and the Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD. You know, that's more the physical finishing or abolishing of the old covenant and transferring to the new. So yes and no, and then no in the sense that the great and awesome day of the Lord has multiple meanings, or it includes more than just one event. You see, there's a great and awesome day of the Lord with Christ's finished work on earth, and I think this is also pointing us forward to the great and awesome day of the Lord when Christ returns one day. So we're gonna see this great and awesome day of the Lord take place actually in three ways as we do a quick overview of the book. So first, we're going to see events in chapter 1, which are foreshadowing the great and awesome day of the Lord. These are the real events taking place in Joel's time that are pointing forward to the day of the Lord with Christ. And second, we get a picture of the great and awesome day of the Lord in chapter 2. We see events unfolding and the promise of God's Spirit poured out within that. This is the time of Christ transferring from the old covenant to the new covenant. And thirdly, in chapter 3, we see a final completion of the results or the work of the Lord from the great and awesome day of the Lord. Excuse me. We see judgment on all nations. We see refuge for God's people, and I think this is pointing forward to Christ's return, or judgment of the nations and separating the sheep from the goats. All right, so three events to watch for as we do a quick flyover, and there's going to be a common thread there within each event as we look. There's calamity with trouble, trials, hardship, that sort of thing, a call to return to the Lord, and restoration. So three events and three things to help us see these events: the calamity, a call to return, and restoration. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm just going to do a quick flyover and point these things out here so it helps understand just more the context of this for when you go through to read it or study it. So chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read the opening. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. I like that opening. To keep passing along what we know and what we learn to future generations. So next we're going to get into some calamity. In verse 4, we're going to see gnawing locusts, swarming locusts, creeping locusts. They've stripped everything. We get to verse 7. It says, it has made my vine a waste. You know, there's a famine, there's a drought, there's a locust. Verse 9, grain offering, drink offerings are cut off. Verse 10, we get the field is ruined. Verse 11, for all the farmers, be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. And then verse 12, the fields dried up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So there we see our calamity within Joel's time. And then in verse 13, we start to switch gears. We see the return, the call to return to the Lord. So it says, verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, wail. Verse 14 says, consecrate a fast, gather the elders, cry out to the Lord. And verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is near, and it'll come as destruction from the Almighty. So here, this Joel's using the events that are happening within that time to point forward to the day of the Lord, which is coming. So in the next, the restoration is actually linked in with the next event as well. It talks about restoration specifically for Joel's time and then restoration for the next event as well. Actually, if you want to jump ahead, you can see it. It's chapter 2, verse 25. It's the restoration is linked in there with the restoration for the next chunk as well. But it specifically says, I will make up for you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts and the stripping locusts and the gnawing locusts, my great army which I sent among you. So there's more restoration in there, but we'll get to that. So that's the restoration promised for the first event there in chapter 1. So next we get to chapter 2, and we can see at the beginning of chapter 2, we're switching gears. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near. So it's pointing forward to the day of the Lord. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. So that verse there too, chapter 2, I think that is pointing forward to, as we get to our new covenant with Christ, God is dealing with his people in the old covenant, transferring them from the old to the new. And I think that is why we get that language where we see this pop up quite often, where it says, there's never been anything like it, nor will there be like it again. You know, with the new covenant, we are protected from God's wrath or holiness through Jesus Christ. Jesus has covered our sin. Now God sees us as perfect, no longer as sinful people, because he sees Christ in us. So I think when we see verses like that, I think that it is pointing to that once we have transferred into this new covenant, we're not going to see God deal with his people now as like he did with the old covenant because of Jesus. So then next we get to some calamity from this event. So jump down to verse 5, there's going to be battle, there's going to be war, there's going to be chariots. Verse 6, before them the people are in anguish, all the faces turn pale. And we jump right down to verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So once again, you see that it's the Lord's army against his people. So it says Lord's army transferring his people into the new covenant. So, and then verse 12, here we get the part where God calls them to return. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. I underlined that one there as well. Rend your heart, not your garments. It's not about an outward appearance. It's not about an outward action. It's about a change of heart with following Christ. And we see that. One thing I didn't point out on our timeline is back with Moses again. Rewind to Moses. And in Deuteronomy, I forget the verse now, but he's talking about how the Lord is going to, well, first of all, in Deuteronomy 6, the people are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the people are called to love the Lord their God with all their heart. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, then it says that God is going to circumcise their heart, pointing forward to a new heart, right? And I think Joel is building off of that too, where he's talking about rendering your heart. And that's something we can't do on our own. We can't make our heart love the Lord with all our heart. We can't. We're sinful, and we need Christ. We need Christ to do that, and we need a new heart. And that points forward also to Ezekiel, and I think Jeremiah talk about it as well, where Ezekiel promises that the Lord is going to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. So that was one point there that really stood out to me is rend your heart, not your garments. And it says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. And I have some more verses later on. We're going to come back to that too, where I think it's in 2 Peter, where the Lord too is patient, even now, after all this, the Lord is patient with everyone, not wanting anyone to fall short, but wanting everybody to come to him. Verse 14, who knows whether he, so again, we're going back to the Lord. This verse too, listen closely to this verse and see what you think, but who knows whether he, so referencing the Lord, who knows whether he, the Lord, will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a drink offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So if you read that closely, it sounds like the Lord is going to turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. It sounds like the Lord is going to leave an offering behind himself for himself. So I wonder too, is that looking ahead to Christ? All right, and then next we jump down a little bit more to verse 18, then we get into the promised deliverance or restoration. The Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach above the nations. There's again that language where God is, after the day of the Lord, God is not going to do this again. There's something that's changing as well. So then more blessings and restoration in verse 21. Rejoice, be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Verse 22, the pastures have turned green. The tree has bore its fruit. Verse 23, there's early rain. Verse 24, the threshing floors will be full of grain. And verse 25, we mentioned that one before with the locusts. I think some of this restoration, like the locusts and stuff, is directly talking about Joel's time, but also then the restoration to come with the time of Christ, and we're getting to that as well. My great army which I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. This is verse 26. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. And shame is one thing there that we looked at back in Genesis, right? The people tried to cover their own shame, but it's God who covers our shame. Thus, verse 27, thus you'll know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So this restoration now, again, with Christ coming, Christ has covered our shame, and we will not be put to shame again. Verse 28, and this is what Darren read, quoted from Acts 2. It'll come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Once again, too, I wonder whether that some of that language, too, is looking at the destruction of the temple there with the Jewish war as well. But anyways, the main focus, what we want to look at there, is I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, for all people. And then verse 32 is a key verse as well. This builds off of the promise to Abraham. And it'll come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Right? With the promise with Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And here we see too, in this time of restoration, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So there we have a picture of salvation. There's salvation within this day of the Lord. So that, once we get now into chapter 3, it switches gears again. So chapter 1, like we talked about, is more from the time of Joel. Chapter 2, lots of this language with the Spirit poured out, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. That is with the time of Christ. And then now chapter 3 is a confusing one, but I think a lot of it is pointing forward to a future time, because we're looking at the calamity now has switched from, it's not on God's people anymore. You'll see there's refuge for God's people, and you see calamity for surrounding nations. So the calamity is now on the surrounding nations, not God's people. And then there's not a call to return to the Lord because the people are already in the Lord. And then you see promises of restoration at the end, which is linked to Judah, the promise from Judah. So just a few verses there that we'll highlight, starting in chapter 1 again. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. So there, gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. When you see the name Jehoshaphat, then right away as you think of the battle of Jehoshaphat, and I think Chad preached on this one time too, where there was a very crazy battle where Jehoshaphat led the Israelites out to the neighboring armies, and the Lord says that you won't have to do anything. All they do, they walk out to the top of the hill to meet their enemies, and the enemies, God put their enemies into confusion, and they actually start just fighting against each other, and they completely annihilate each other. And God's people didn't have to do a thing. They didn't have to lift a finger. All they did afterwards, when it was all finished, is they walked down and they picked up the plunder. So it's interesting when they reference the valley of Jehoshaphat too, you wonder whether that's pointing forward to, right, us with Christ. Now, it's Christ who does the work. It's Christ in us. There's nothing required of us that he does the fighting for us. So next, I was going to point out, there's a little bit of language here in the middle between 4 and 8, where it talks about God, there's going to be calamity on the surrounding nations, and God is going to repay some of the surrounding nations by striking them on their head. So that's interesting too. Back to the Garden of Eden, right? We saw that language where he's going to strike evil on the head. So verse 4, "Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return recompense on your head." And again in verse 7, "Behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them, excuse me, and return your recompense on your head." Just interesting language, just that the Lord is striking the neighboring, or striking evil on its head for the surrounding nations. I just thought that was interesting as we look at, as we tie that back to the garden. So anyways, verse 14, we'll close this out. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So we're talking about the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. So when you look at a future, if there's a future judgment and you think of the valley of Jehoshaphat, that means we have nothing to worry. As the Lord separates the sheep from the goats, if it's compared to the valley of Jehoshaphat, there's nothing required of us. God will do the work. And we get to verse 16. It says, "The Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel." Just like the ark of salvation, right? The Lord is going to keep us safe and a refuge for his people through the judgment and through those times. And then at the end there, it says, "Judah will be blessed," from 18 to 21 there. In verse 18, it says, "The brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring will go out from the house of the Lord." And verse 20, "But Judah will be inhabited forever." So there we get back to the promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the scepter will not part from Judah. So Judah, we know that Christ is the line of Judah. And it says, "But Judah will be inhabited forever." So that's a quick overview of the book. And I hope by looking at these different events, it helps give us some context there when you read through it. So in closing, I'd like to take a few minutes to circle back and just highlight a few things that point to Christ and what that means for us. So first, it's amazing to live on this side of the cross, to have this book in our hands and see how God is faithful and his word is true, that right from the beginning to the end. I was trying to research and look at how many promises there are in the Bible or how many things would have had to come true, like for God's redemptive plan to work, and it's just, it's crazy. I found one article, I haven't fact-checked it, I haven't read through and counted the promises, but one guy claims he read through the Bible and he marked down every time that there was a promise. And I think it was like 7,000 and some promises that he recorded that the Lord has made. And most of those have been fulfilled already. There's a few with the future coming of Christ yet. But it's between 7,000 and 8,000 promises, starting with the promised seed to Christ, and how like promises between people and God, and just everything, just how the promises within events, the promises with things to come, and it's just amazing. And then Solomon writes in 1 Kings 8:52, he recognizes this, but blessed be the Lord who has given us rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of his good promises. And Joshua writes the same thing in chapter 23:14, saying, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. That was true for Solomon and God's people, and that's true for us today. Paul says in Acts 13:32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So we have the good news of Jesus Christ. We have God's fulfilled promises in him. He's conquered death and covered our shame. We have access back into the garden and right relationship with God. We have access to a new heart and his spirit poured out on all mankind. And all we need to do is believe. Acts 16:32 again, Paul says to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, we looked at this earlier, but says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all reach repentance. And there Peter is talking about turning from unbelief to belief, repentance from their unbelief. Just like in the days of Joel, God is patient, waiting or wanting everyone to turn to him and to believe in him. So now for everyone who knows the Lord or is known by the Lord and believes in him and puts their faith in him, I just want to encourage you with this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come and the old is gone and the new is here, right? We have a new heart. We are a new creation in Christ. Live out this new creation. Live out this salvation and these blessings that Joel was pointing to, and recognize your new identity in Christ. We have a new heart, like we talked about, that's building off of Moses, from Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, and Joel 2:12 was pointing towards this as well, with rendering your heart. We have God's spirit within us, that's fulfilled in Acts 2, and that's what Joel 2 talked about as well. We have salvation from the Lord, Joel 2:32 and Acts 4:12. We have eternal life, John 3:16 and Joel 3:20. We have refuge, Joel 3:16 and Hebrews 6:18. We are washed, clean, justified, and sanctified. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We are protected from God's wrath. We are hidden in Christ. That's Colossians 3, verse 3. So we do not need to live in fear. We do not need to live in doubt. We do not need to live by dwelling on our failures and our mistakes. We need to recognize what Christ has done for us and who we are now in him. We have the righteousness of God, like David sang about in one, I think his second or third song. We have the righteousness of God. We are created perfectly and made perfect for his glory. And remember, it's not by anything that we have done, by what he's done for us. So in closing, I want to read Colossians 2:6-10 sums this up. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And here, verse 9, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, so in Christ, you have been made complete. And he is head over all, rule and authority. So we have been made complete. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that every promise you make has come true or will come true. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the promised seed and our Savior. Thank you for the new heart that you've given us. Thank you for your helper in the Holy Spirit. I pray that we'll all rest in the hope that we find in you, Lord, and you alone. Lord, help us to rely on peace, peace that surpasses all understanding that comes from you, and joy that can only be found in you as well. Lord, if there's anyone listening that doesn't know you, I pray that you'll open your eyes, open their eyes towards you, that they'll see who you are and what you've done, so that they may turn from belief, from unbelief to belief. Lord, you are an amazing God. We don't deserve any of this, and we thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Josh, for bringing us the word this morning. As Josh was speaking, I was thinking about what I could say to connect what Josh was saying to our next song, and I was thinking of going to the book of Acts, to chapter 16, verse 31, and then Josh quoted it. But it's interesting, the reason I thought of that verse, and obviously Josh thought of it too, is because it's almost word for word, the exact same thing is said in the book of Joel. And what that made me think of, which Josh didn't take, is from the book of James in chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Part of the reason that we have the hope that we have in this gospel and this good news of Jesus is in the fact that God does not change, that he was the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he'll be the same tomorrow. And so when we look at Joel and we see, believe in God and you will be saved, and we see Paul saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, we can have confidence that we can still say the same thing today. And so I invite you to stand. We have two songs to close with, but this first song is How Great Thou Art. How great our God truly is. He doesn't change, he doesn't have variation in that regards, but there is so many aspects of him to praise him for his gospel, for the things that he has created. And so I invite you to join us in singing and recognizing how great our God is together.